The book of Ecclesiastes. The warning that we need to always give as we're talking about this book is this is Solomon's look at life under the sun. That's the verse or the phrase he uses often in this book. And by that, he means what happens in the world that we can see on the earthly level, right? So it's not saying that there is no God, but it doesn't have the vertical, the promises of God, the future life. Oh, none of that stuff is factored in. It's life that we could see with our eyes, taste with our, mouth and smell and all, just perceive with our senses. It's that kind of life he's looking at, trying to understand. And in his quest to comprehend it, he came away with the conclusion that he gives us right in the beginning of the book. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor, right? That in this life, if life is just this, the 70 years we spend here, the 80 years we spend under the sun, then he doesn't see any profit in the living. Now, one of the great things about the Bible is we call it a book, and it is a book, but it's really, right, many books put together. It's like a library that God has given us of his revealed word. And in this library, we get to see all different parts of life and all different perspectives. We get to see from the beginning of the creation till the very end in the book of Revelation. We get to peruse so many different things. And what we are informed about as we're reading this book of Ecclesiastes is that this life under the sun is not the only life. In fact, the rest of the Bible talks so much about the life to come and how God is replacing what was lost way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, through the fall of man, that fellowship, that eternal life that we had in the garden is being and has been restored through what Jesus Christ has done. So, as we're reading through Ecclesiastes, I always want you to keep in mind that this perspective should not be something that you adopt as the creed for your life. Nothing matters. It doesn't matter what we do here. But what it does instruct us and why we study this is to understand that if we're looking for fulfillment, if we're looking for purpose, if we're looking for everlasting things in the temporal world, we're always going to be disappointed. We're never going to find it. So as we jump right back in, Solomon is going to continue to give us his picture of life under the sun. So verse 6, chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, he begins saying, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." Remember, that's what we're talking about, under the sun, "and it is common to all men." So he's going to be talking about something that affects all mankind. So he picks that up in verse 2. "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and this is an evil affliction." He's saying, you know what I've seen in this world? Sometimes somebody works hard their whole life, and they finally get to the point where they have everything that they could want, and right before they start to enjoy it, it's all taken away. They don't have the time to either enjoy it or the capacity to enjoy it has been taken away, that it has been all that work, but they never got to enjoy the fruit of it. He says, this is an evil affliction. And he goes on in verse 3, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, for indeed he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place?" So now the other example that he's giving for vanity in the world, he's saying, you can have a long life and you can have hundreds of kids. And for most people, if you say to somebody, you're going to have a long life, you're going to have a large family, especially in context to the families in Israel at this time. That would be, you know, a blessing that they would put on people. You know, may you have many children. May you have a long life, you know. Solomon's saying, if you go through all that time, you have all these kids, and you live all these years, but you never really get to enjoy any goodness out of this life, then what good is it? He said, it's better for a stillborn child, better not to live, right? To spend 1,000 years and not enjoy or not have the capacity to enjoy or see the goodness in this world, to be constantly vexed by it. He says it's better, you know, never to have been born, to be stillborn, never to have seen the evil. So basically saying, if you don't see any good in the world, it's better not to even enter into the worst. Okay? Do not all go to one place, because he's saying that the end result under the sun is that when you're dead, you're dead. Nothing more under the sun. We know that that's not the case, because Jesus, when he was going to the tomb of Lazarus, spoke about the resurrection. And when Martha, you know, she said, do you believe in the resurrection? Yes, yeah, I believe, you know, and he told her that I am the resurrection and the life. That in him, we have an eternal life. We have an eternal hope. We have an eternal destiny. It is not just what happens under the sun. But he says, if this is all there is, I don't care if you live a long time. If you never see goodness, what's the point in living? Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. And we're going to get into some of these sections in these chapters where we're going to get these little couplets, kind of like his proverbs that he would write. So here he gives us this little nugget of wisdom saying, basically, all the labor of a man is for his mouth. That means basically you work so that you can eat and you can survive. Okay? And if you ask most people, why do they work? This is what they say. Well, how else am I going to eat? How am I going to pay the bills, right? He says, the labor of man is for his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied. Even though you fill up your body, right, there's still a longing in us for something more out of this life. We're not content just saying, oh, I had a meal, everything's great. There's still part of us that wants something more out of living. And we've heard so many people say, I've done all this, I've accomplished all this, but is this all there is? Isn't there anything more to life than just eating and drinking and sleeping and eating and drinking and sleeping and the next generation and the next generation? He said the soul is not satisfied with those things. What is the soul satisfied with? Nothing under the sun, but something that is the sun, S-O-N, right? Not under the sun. That we have in us a desire that can only be fulfilled by the presence of God in the world. Yes.
There's a psalmist saying, I will be satisfied when I awake with your light.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that can satisfy a Christian, truly satisfy, is to awake someday.
Right. At your right hand are pleasures evermore, right? Right. We see all of these things that the real joy of our life comes in context with our relationship with God. But under the sun, the soul is never satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and grasping at the wind. What has the wise man more than the fool, right? What's the real difference between being wise and being a fool? If everybody goes to the same place in the end, the net result is zero, right? During the life, it makes some difference, but it doesn't change your destiny. Wise people don't get to not die. Foolish people may die quicker, but this is the point he's trying to make, right? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Again, if you're poor or if you're rich, everybody winds up into the same place. You come into the world with nothing, you leave with nothing, no benefit there. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. In this life, better is the sight of the eyes. It's better to actually see something and attain it than just to be carried onto the next desire or something that you can never actually apprehend. Paul will give us, I think, a better understanding of how the Christian should approach this idea of desire in our life by telling us in his epistles that contentment with godliness is great gain, right? Paul will remind us that we should be happy with that, those things that we have, and not just be seeking for something else all the time. Because if you're seeking for something else all the time, you will never, never be happy. And you will never appreciate the good things that are already in you. So we have a greater insight into the idea here that better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Whatever one is, he has been named already. Now, I don't think that he's speaking completely to the idea of fate or destiny, basically saying that you have no free will in your life. You know, I don't think he's trying to make that general statement, basically saying whatever you are, that's what you are, and you can't change, and there's no potential to change. I believe the next part of that verse, for it is known that he is a man, is the key to understanding that verse. Basically saying, we have to understand that we are all men, right? We are all human, right? And therefore, since we are all in this bucket of human, that we can't contend with he who is mightier than we are. Right? We may rail against the unfairness of life or the duration of life or what we perceive as injustice in the world, but we can't contend with God, who is the author of all of these things, who has set all these things in motion, right? So we have to understand that being a man means that we are not God, and there's great wisdom in that. Once you know that you're not God, you have the capacity to actually then have a relationship with he who is God. One of the problems that many of us had before we got saved is we were fairly convinced that we were God. At least we acted like that in our decision-making. I do what I want, when I want, because that's what I want, and I'm only accountable to me, right? But the understanding that, no, you're a man, and he is God, and, you know, what was that old thing? You can't fight City Hall, right? You can't. We're not going to be able to contend with God. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is the man better? So many things in this world, no matter what you try, it just seems to always come to nothing that increases vanity. So with all that trying, all that pressing up against the system, all that kind of, you know, shaking our fist at the sky, what does it really help me? You have to realize that you don't control this game. You don't control this world. For who knows what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? He brings up something else here. He says a lot of times the things that we complain about in this world, right, are we're saying, you know, our expectations aren't being met in one way or the other, right? And that's the problem for most of us. If the things that we are expecting, that we desire, that we put on our little board as we're planning out our life, are happening, usually we're pretty positive about things. You know, I got the career I want. I achieved a certain education. I achieved these income parameters. I met, you know, a person. I had a family. Like all those little things that people sketch out for their life. Usually, as you're ticking them off, you're feeling, hey, things are going in the right direction. That's good, you know? But he's saying here is, we really, as I studied life, I can't even tell you what's good for a person, right? Just because things are apparently going right doesn't mean that that's really what's best. The Psalms will talk about it in Psalm 119, right? It is good that I've been afflicted, right? He realized that the certain difficulties of his life brought him into a better position. His understanding about God and his need for God in his own limited capacity. Solomon's saying for us, we don't know what's good for a man in his life all the days under the sun. It's hard for us to tell. And I don't know if there's sometimes you've encountered a situation, maybe something you've struggled with for a long time. You get to the point sometimes where you're praying, Lord, I don't even know how to pray for this anymore. I'm not even sure what to ask. You know, usually the best thing you can do in that thing is say, Lord, but you know. So I want to pray with a full heart, with complete confidence that your will would be done, because I know that you're good and what you decide is good. chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. How about that for a number 6, right? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Well, if you, all you're looking at this life is that eventually everything goes wrong. I was at a group, it was a gathering of some sort, and we were talking, and I said something which kind of killed the mood. But we were talking about things, and they were talking about the future. And I said, if you go far enough into the future, it's always bad news. Right? I mean, you know, you can say, right, we had a baby. That's good, right? But we all know that that baby's eventually going to die, you know? Your life, it's eventually going to die. Something's going to happen. You're eventually going to get sick. You're eventually going to get that, those things. And the idea, this is what he's kind of putting for the day, it's better to be done with this life if eventually everything just goes bad. Let's just get it over with, right? Now, we know that this life isn't the only thing. You know, I'm repeating myself, but I have to kind of counterbalance this, or we may be too depressed as we go through these verses tonight. But we have to have this understanding that according to his thing under the sun, the longer you go out, you know, life just falls apart.
Sure.
Jack, you wanted to?
Yeah, say chapter 12, I believe. Solomon talks about the day comes where the sun doesn't come out after the storm. And we all know that when a person reaches the end of their life, they never have any more good days, you know, as far as under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the sun doesn't come out of them. It'd be 95 or 110 or whatever. You know, it's going to be one thing after another until you reach the end of the day. And Solomon talks about that. I think it's a chapter 12. We'll get there later. But it's true. But that's in this perspective.
Right.
Horizontal perspective. You get to the point where, you know, one calamity is over, there's another one breaking on the shore right behind it. Okay.
But he does tell us that a good name is better than precious ointment. It is good for us to have a good reputation, to earn a good reputation. And just like, what is it? A few flies spoils the perfume, right? Is that one of the proverbs, right? You know? You can lose a reputation very quickly with one stupid act. And it's something to know how valuable those things are. So we should not, try to cherish those things and not endanger them or something silly. Okay, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. He's really on a roll here. For that is the end of all men. Yeah, we're all going to die, so it's better off hanging out at the, you know, in the graveyard, right? The funeral home. For that is the end of all men, and all the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is a true statement in the sense that we learn through difficulty. Knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge is usually accompanied by a certain level of frustration. Think about anything that you needed to learn to do. When you needed to learn to write your name and form those letters, right? You did it and it wasn't so good the first time. And you had to keep doing it, you had to keep doing it. There was a certain level of frustration. And then finally, you know, you come through. It's the same thing in learning morality, learning about the real context of life to gain wisdom is that it's found sometimes by not just turning a blind eye to the difficult things in life, but understanding that is part of life. One of the things that I think is very dangerous to do as a parent is to try to shield kids from every adversity in life, because you're creating a very wrong expectation. They're going to expect life is always great 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it's not. And they need to understand that there's difficulty. And even Jesus, when he was dealing with his disciples, right, that he's going to be going to the cross, right? It's the night that he's going to be betrayed. He's speaking to all of them, and he says, you know what? In this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have crushing difficulty. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, right? Even though things are going to get tough, I'm going to be with you. We're going to get through it, right? It's going to be okay. And I believe that we have to look at those things and then add God's perspective on top of the earthly perspective to gain the courage to keep moving on in life and to keep looking on. You know? Paul, even at the end of his life, he'll say, you know, I fought the good fight, right? I finished the race. And he says, where am I going, right? To the glory place, right? He's going to receive what God has laid out for him. That even at the end of his life, there was a victorious spirit because he knew that, that's the words he would say, that he was more than a conqueror, right, through Christ Jesus. So we learn more at the funeral home than we do in the house of mirth, right? It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. It's good to get corrected sometimes. Again, that's how we learn. Most of us don't like it, but if you get correction, good correction from a good source, thank the people for doing it. You know, it's hard for them to do it. They love you enough to say it. And we should be grateful to be able to have our course corrected, right? Because it just leads us into more trouble if no one ever says anything to us.
It turns to person's mind or when he says it's hard to think, I don't know, bad of that person.
Very easily. That's why most people don't say anything, because most people don't receive love.
Yeah.
You know, don't say anything. You're just going to get your head bitten off. But if we are going to be wise, then we have to consider good criticism. Not all criticism, right? But good criticism. Okay. All righty. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot. If you're trying to boil a pot, right, you need good, consistent heat. If you're burning thorns, they burn hot, and then they burn right out. You're never going to get the meal prepared. He says that's kind of what the laughter of fools are. You know, it looks real good, but it doesn't have anything lasting. That's the idea. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Oppression destroys a wise man's reason, a bribe debases the heart. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? A bribe obviously takes good judgment and turns it awry. And if someone is being oppressed and pushed down all the time, well, that makes you start to think a little bit crazy. You have to endure that over a long period of time. It destroys a wise man's reason. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. It's always nice to finish a task. I think that's good. It's easy to start. Sometimes it's not easy to finish something, right? The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That's a pretty good one. Right? If you're patient, if you will be long-suffering, you will have the capacity many times to get to the end of something, to stick to something enough so that you finish it, as opposed to someone who is just proud. That pride never leads to a good place. That pride always leads to a fall, to destruction. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't let yourself just fly into a rage. Right? Got to control your anger. What's the old saying, right? If you feel like you're angry, count to 10 before you say anything, right? That's the whole idea. You know, you give it a chance for reason to temper the emotion. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Just unleashing a torrent of wrath, right? That's foolishness. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this thing. And sometimes when we're going through parts of our life, maybe we're getting to difficulties in our life, say, oh, things were so much better when I was 20. You know? Things were so much better in the 50s than they are, you know, right now in the 2024s, in the good old days, right? The good old days were not good, you know. When Sandy and I were considering having a child, I remember Sandy mentioning to me, is it a good thing to bring a child into this evil, evil world? It's a good question. And my answer to that, beside the scriptures in Micah where God talks about desiring godly offspring from godly parents, right? God, you know, he told us, be fruitful and multiply. There's other verses in there. But I look back on the history of the world, and I can't think after the fall of a time when it was a good place, right? Yeah. You know, it's been the same. The first generation, we have murder between brothers in a family. The earth has always been a bad place. So to go back and say these days were better, they really weren't. We're all dealing with the same problems. It's just different packaging and the different perception that we have of a certain vantage point that we're in life. You may have thought they were better because you had less responsibility, you had better health. They really were in it. Okay. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. If you're going to get some money, it's good to have wisdom to go along with it. And profitable to those who see the sun. Wisdom is profitable in the sense that you conduct yourself with more prudence when you are wise. Even though you're going to go to the same place in the end, the road that you take to get there is usually better if you are exercising wisdom in your life. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Wisdom is a defense like money is a defense, right? Everybody agree money is a defense? Somebody does something bad to you and they steal $1 million. If you have $4,000 billion in the bank, that would be $4 trillion, right? In the bank, no. What's a million, right? It's a defense. Yeah. And wisdom can be that way as well, that through wisdom, you can guard certain things in your life, right? When you're wise and you're going to the mall, you get out of your car, you lock your car, right? That's just a wise thing to do. Helps prevent it getting stolen as opposed to leaving the windows open, having the car running with the keys in it. That would not be wise.
There's stuff inside.
All right. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? If God has ordained something, can man change what God has done? No. But the wonderful thing is that with God, these impossible things can be accomplished. John the Baptist talked about how his role was to be the forerunner for Jesus and making straight paths, you know, calling to people's lives who were crooked, telling them to repent and make a change. And those things which you couldn't do of your own will, like leper can't change his spots, that's the idea, but we can be changed through the power of God. God in us can change our destiny, but also everything about us, right? We become a completely new creation. Wonderful thing. In the days of prosperity, be joyful, but in the days of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. We recently studied the book of Job. I'm not purposely picking depressing books to teach you. But we do learn wisdom from them. But what did Job say when he was afflicted, right? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That basically is what he's saying here. That in life, or he says it more poetically in the third chapter, where he said, for everything, there's a time and a season, right? So sometimes things go really well, and sometimes not so well. But understand that God has appointed all of these things for different seasons of life, so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. In this world, you have what should happen to bad people happen to good people, and what happens to bad people is something you expect that would happen to good people, right? If God was fair, these people wouldn't get away with this, right? Or if God was fair, these difficult things wouldn't happen to me. If you remember Job's whole argument against his friends were basically putting forth this idea that if you're good, good things happen to you in life. And if you're bad, then bad things happen, right? That was their view of the whole world. If you do good, you will get good. If you do bad things, you will get punished in life, right? Job, bad things are happening to you, therefore you must be bad. You need to repent. Well, Solomon is just restating what Job was basically saying, and that is, you know what? Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes really good things happen to wicked people. Yeah.
I have a partial answer to that question.
Sure.
It's in Isaiah 57:1. When I first read this, it was like amazing. That's why I remember.
I know what you're going to say, yep.
The righteous perish, and no man layeth to heart. And merciful men are taken away, not in considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And I remember meditating on this, and it was that God has children that are like so special and so sensitive, and that he doesn't want them to see what he's about to do to Israel, to whatever. So he takes them home. And we see it as, oh, what a horrible evil. And God sees it as a blessing. He took them from this present evil world and took them home. And they don't have to now endure what God is about ready to do. Mm-hmm. So this is a great answer for us when we see a general kind soul be taken. We go, I don't understand it. Well, here's one answer. I'm going to say this is the only answer.
Yeah.
This is a good answer right here. But the soul or hearts with this one.
So
now, take it home.
So now as we proceed through this chapter, we get to some verses that sound pretty confusing. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. It sounds kind of weird. He's saying, like, it almost sounds like, you know, enjoy the happy medium, right? Don't be too good. Don't be too smart, but don't be too wicked, right? Don't be too foolish. You know, you kind of want to have a life that's in the middle. I don't think that's what he's trying to say here. I think what he's trying to say here is don't be overly righteous or overly wise. Don't be overly righteous in that you think your righteousness is really simple, right? Don't be overly wise that you think you have all the answers, because that's going to lead you to a bad place. If you think I've got it all under control, I'm completely righteous, there's no sin in me, you're headed to a fall, right? If you think that I know everything and I can't be corrected, that wisdom is not wisdom anymore, it's foolishness. Or on the other side, don't be overly wicked, nor be foolish, understanding that in your life, try as you might, you're not going to be perfect. There's going to be flaws in your character. You're going to have sin that happens in your life. You don't want to be overly, you don't want to say, well, I'm sinning now, I might as well go for it, right? And be the worst person that I can. No, don't do that. Or, you know, I made a mistake here, now I just let everything go, I'll completely turn into a fool. No, you don't want to do that either. But recognizing that in all of these things, it's good for you to grasp this and not remove your hand one from the other. Understand that it's good to pursue righteousness. Just don't think that you've got it all covered. You know, it's good to pursue wisdom, but don't really think that, you know, that you arrived. And at the same point, when you have difficulties in life, when you fall in, you know, on wickedness, also understand that you need to correct from those things. That it's not an all or nothing game. Don't fly to these extremes of thought that are going to put you either in the self-righteous camp or where you're going to be, you know, just out of control of God, right? Because he who fears God will escape them all. And I think that's how, that was the key for me to understanding those verses, is that if you fear God, you are going to be seeking his righteousness, not your own righteousness, right? You're going to be constantly looking for his wisdom, which is greater than your own wisdom. There's going to be a humility there. And when we see the wickedness in our life, we'll be able to recognize it as wickedness because of its law, repent from it, and change our mind when we're acting foolish. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, right? That's a nice little couplet there. I don't know if it needs too much explanation, right? If you're wise, wisdom strengthens the wise more than the 10 rulers of the city. Okay. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Nobody's perfect. Right? Also, do not take heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And don't get too bent out of shape when somebody says something bad about you. He says, you know what? Because you said bad things about other people, you know? And a lot of stuff, it's good to just let it roll off your back, not even think about it, not even pay any attention. There's a time when things need to be answered, but most things, they can just let them go. Because a lot of things are just said in the heat of the moment without people even really considering them. So I think that's pretty good advice. Verse 23, all of this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I said I'll be wise, but the more he tried to learn everything and be wise in everything, the more he found out that he had to learn. That's why there is sorrow in great knowledge. The more you know, the more you realize that you know nothing. My daughter turned a pretty good phrase that surprised me. We were having lunch with someone, and the person was very, very talkative. Very assured in all the things that we're saying. She said afterwards, we're talking about this, the first time she met this person, and I said, what did you think? And he said, I think he speaks with the confidence of someone who's often wrong. I think there's a lot to be said for that, because the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, there's humility in what you say. Kind of know, I know. A lot of times you really don't. It just shows how much you don't. Anyway, I will be wise, right? Exceedingly deep. Who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. So this is, you know, part of his trip that he was on. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. I find more bitter than death, that's a pretty strong phrase, the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Now, one of the things that we know about Solomon, right? He was the king. He was very wealthy, very wise. But what's one of the other characteristics that we know about, right? Many, many wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. And what turned out to be Solomon's undoing in his walk with the Lord, right? It says he loved many foreign women, and eventually they wore him down to the point where he started to let them erect temples to their foreign gods and allow that pagan worship to enter into Israel. I don't think that this is an indictment on women generally. I think this is an indictment on Solomon and Solomon's choice of women. I don't think he was choosing his 700 wives and 300 concubines, looking for the people with the most sterling character. A lot of these were political marriages, right? A lot of them might have been driven by whatever else, you know, desire. But he says that a woman's heart, you know, the woman's whose heart is snares and nets and things are fetters, you know, it's more bitter than death. That he knows how easy it is to be manipulated in relationships. And he was on the wrong end of that. So good advice for anybody who's getting involved in a relationship is that you should be looking for not how much money they have, not necessarily how pretty they are, right? But how's their heart? Are they walking with God? Who are they following after, right? Who's their Lord? In the long run, that's going to be much more important than anything else. So he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped. Some people who read this say this was written at Solomon in the end of his life when he was coming back maybe around toward God, and he was referring to himself here. You know, those that please God will escape, you know. And others said, no, he wrote this earlier on, and this was showing that he was putting himself in the other camp, you know, that he didn't fear God, and then he made this mistake, and he was ensnared. I don't know, pick whichever one you want to put in there.
Yeah. And also the other possibility that in his wisdom, he's observed this in the world, that there are men who have married a froward woman. That's the word, froward. Like, very rebellious, contrary, against everything. That is a snare, horrible thing. And how do you fall into that? Well, God lets you fall into that for whatever reason. I think it says here, the sinner shall be taken by her. You know, that's a horrible thing to have it, but it might be your decision making that brought you there in the first place. But that's he may have observed that in his wisdom. I'm observing it right now, and I'm not very wise, but I see that if you had married it, a froward is an old English word. It means opposition, contentious, whatever you say, they're again. They're again, everybody on the planet Earth.
What is the word?
Froward.
It's a King James version. You probably haven't read it.
Froward.
F-R-O.
Yeah. It is. It's a.
I looked up that 10 different times.
An old word. Yeah. Okay. So, completing the chapter, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, right? Little by little, taking all these things that he's learning, putting them on top of each other, right? Building his whole outlook here, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Basically, Solomon's view of human nature is pretty pessimistic, fairly accurate if you're trying to look. He says, you know, finding truly upright people in this world is hard. Maybe I find like one guy in a thousand who's really motivated the right way. And he says, I haven't found a woman yet that way. I again think that Solomon is working from a very poor sample size in the women that he's looking. And I can say that because we know, and we have seen by the rest of the examples in Scripture, many, many whose heart was not only right with God, but are examples of virtue and the way to conduct ourselves. And you can pick out so many through the Scriptures, whether it's Mary and her obedience to being the mother of the Lord, whether it's Hannah and what she did, and you can go through many, many other examples.
Ruth.
So many examples in the Bible. Okay. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. When God made Adam, Adam was good. Adam didn't have sin. But after the fall, all men wind up becoming schemers. And that's the truth. So who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Now, when you learn more, right, there should be brightness that comes upon you, that you should be less stern, more understanding, more reasonable. That's where knowledge should take us, wisdom should take us.
Less stern?
Sternness of his face is changed, right? Not being someone who's so rigid about everything, right? We have to understand that in life, there are a few things that are black and white, right? We have to look for these subtleties in there, right? We do know there are some things that are black and white in terms of the word of God is true. There are things that we can make that stand on. But most times, especially dealing with people, there's a lot of nuance that has to be applied. I say, keep the king's command for the sake of your oath to God. Obey the king because of your desire to please God. God sets people in authority, therefore the king has authority, therefore obey the king. We could apply it today that we are law-abiding people as Christians, right? Because we know that God sets the authority in place. The one exception to that is when the authority is countermanding the direct word of God. If the authority said tomorrow, everybody kill your children, right? We'd say, no, I'm going to break that law. Right? Because God said, thou shalt not. That's a pretty extreme example, but I think it makes a point. All right. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. He's talking about in dealing with authority, dealing with the ruler. You know, if something doesn't go your way, you don't want to just storm out of the room, right? And you don't want to take your stand for an evil thing because the king does whatever's going to please him, right? You're on the wrong side of that fight. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, he's speaking as an absolute monarch here, that when they made a decision, that was it. And he was going to say to him, you can't do that. But I can do it, I'm the king. Whether he was right or wrong, he could still do it, right? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. If you're doing what the king says, you shouldn't be run afoul of consequences. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. For every matter, there is a time and there is a judgment, though the misery of men increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? It's interesting here. He says, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Right? You could be right and have the right thing to say, but you could say it at the wrong time. That we have to not only think about the terms of right or wrong, but when does it make sense to bring this information to somebody? The Lord gives us a great example when he's speaking, Jesus, to his disciples. He says, I have many other things to tell you, but you're not able to hear them. Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you. Right now, I just told you I'm going to die, you know, and you're just, your mind's there. You know, I've got a lot of other things to tell you, but I can tell you now, it's not even going to register, right? We have to understand timing in things is also very, very important. All right. So there, for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Speaking about the limitations of mortality. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has the power in the day of death. From a man's standpoint, we can't decide, I'm not dying today. Right? I'm not going to give up the ghost. There was only one man who could do that, and he was the God-man, who on the cross, after he said, it is finished, it is paid in full, and he bowed his head, right? And he gave up the ghost. God can do that, but we can't do that. We're not in control of that. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And trying to, you know, usurp that power, say we're not going to die, to go against the will of God, the will of the king, right? He says that wickedness isn't going to deliver you from this truth, that your life is not in your hands. You don't control the day that you were born, and you don't control the day that you're going to die. All this I have seen and applied to my heart, to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. You know, he's looking again over this whole world, and he sees these things that are contradictions to what should be, you know, what we would consider right. If you know, if God were so good, this is the way things should go, right? You know, we always try to put that hat on where we're going to judge God. He says, there's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. I'm not sure how to read this verse. I've puzzled over it a few different ways. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt, meaning that those who are oppressing and ruling over another are actually diminishing themselves, right? And I think this is a true statement, because think about the whole institution of slavery, right? I believe in one of the quotes that Lincoln had regarding slavery, he said, is basically whenever we forge the chain for another man, right, we are then chained in the same way. You know, we become, and I'm butchering the quote, right? He was very eloquent. But the idea is that we become slaves when we enslave, you know? And I think there's some idea of that here. And then he says, you know, and then there's a wicked person who comes and goes from the place of holiness. And, you know, everybody kind of forgets what was done. He did all this wickedness, and then he's gone, and everybody goes, okay, now moving on to the next thing. It just gets forgotten. And that's also vanity, because he didn't see that there any judgment really came on this guy. It's just forgotten at this point. So he thinks that's vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now he says, because God gives grace, many people abuse the grace, and because when you do something wrong, you're not immediately punished, people do more wrong. Right? God didn't see, I got away with it, and they persist in that, not realizing that God is just giving them time to repent, and eventually that time will run out. I think there's a really interesting study that you can do on the life of Manasseh. Manasseh is king in Judah. He was the son of Hezekiah, and he is one of the kings that had the longest reign in Judah, and he was horrible. Manasseh. He was horrible. Brought in all kinds of evil pagan worship, sacrificed his kids, practiced divination, did all of these things. And when you look at it, you're going, Lord, this is the guy you let reign 50 years. Some good kings reigned, you know, Josiah has a short reign. He was a good king. This guy had this really long thing. But if you read the whole story about Manasseh, what you find out is at the end of his life, he repents. He comes back. He turns back to God. He gets rid of the idols. He does the thing. God was so patient that he let this guy run riot, so many things, for years, because he knew that there was going to be a turning point in his life. When God allows wicked people to get away with them, he is giving them an opportunity to repent. Not all will take. That's why he's long-suffering, because his desire is that all should come to repentance. Right? But some people misinterpret that, and therefore they sin. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, his days are prolonged, yet I will surely know that it will not be well with those who fear God and who fear before. I think I've read that completely. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, right? Who fear before. He says, even if the wicked person lives this big, long life, I know in the end it's not going to really work out for that guy. And the one who fears God, that's the one who's going to, when it all is said and done, it will work out better. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs in the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the works of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, right? Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So basically Solomon's prescription is, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You never know what's going to happen. If you can have a little enjoyment, have a little enjoyment. You know, God's allowed you to do it. Again, this is just under the sun thinking. Paul uses this in Corinthians 15, this whole idea. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if we're not living for another kingdom, if we're not living for this greater purpose, then the best thing we could do is eat, drink, and be merry, right? But because we know that there's something greater than that, we don't always put self-enjoyment first. We are not called as Christians to be hedonistic, right? We have God first. And in God comes great joy. There is great peace in following God. There are great benefits to it. But it's not just us seeking that for ourselves. It's us being the receivers of that as we've given ourselves over to God, right? So he commended this enjoyment. So, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And he says, you know, I've looked at this. I've really tried to figure this out. He says, you can work at this 24/7. You could forego sleep. You know, you're at this constantly. You're never going to figure out, why is everything happening? What does it all mean? What's the purpose of all this craziness, all these lives coming together? You know, how does it all work out? says you'll never be able to figure it out. And if you attempt to, you're never going to get to the end. You're never going to untie that great knot. So in these three chapters, Solomon has kind of just over and over been emphasizing the point that there is a futility in life if this temporal life is all there is. There's never going to be any lasting satisfaction. There's only going to be temporary respite from the bad end that's eventually going to come. The purpose in our studying is to understand that this is a guy who could plumb these depths, who had the best of what the world could offer, and having all of that, he didn't say, this life is just great. I'm completely content. I've got all these wonderful women. I've got all this money. I can create all these buildings. I can write all these songs. Everybody loves me, right? Life is perfect. When he had all of those things, he goes, I'm weary. What we have to understand from this book, as I've mentioned so many times before, is that what we are looking for isn't in this world. It's not of this world. It came down to this world because we couldn't come to him, right? God gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. But what we're looking for and what we should be striving for and what we should be attempting to do is what the Lord instructed us to do, was seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto us, everything that we need, all the things that we really desire, and a true joy to go with it. Jesus said many times, right, that if you abide in me, you will have fullness of joy. That in him is where we find our completeness. And you know what? You're not going to be fully convinced of that unless you study a book like this and could learn from Solomon's experience that you're never going to find it here. You're never going to find it here. Sandy, who's on tonight, made a pretty funny observation. We were driving, I think, over the bridge or toward, you know, in, from Philadelphia into New Jersey. We were heading in there. There's all the billboards for the casinos, right? You know, and what do they show you in the casinos on the billboards, right? Really well-dressed people having fun around the table. You know, everybody looks like they're doing great, you know, and they paint this picture. Like, you come here, it's going to be so wonderful and everybody does great and all this other thing. And then if you ever walk into those places, that's not the picture you see. You know, you don't see all these happy people. You see a lot of people that have been dragged down, beaten up, lost their paycheck. You know, it's a whole different look. And understanding that no matter what the world has to offer, it's always going to be fleeting and it's never going to be what the devil tells you it's going to be, should help us to then take this knowledge and focus our hearts on God, because that's the place we're